verses and the 24th through the 25th verse. Just want to, we've been working with Jeremiah this summer in part, and I wanted to give you a little heads up on where he fits into the whole Old Testament scheme. And so I just want to go to our map again to kind of place Jeremiah in his Sitzenleben, in his time and his place. King Saul united Israel and Judah, and then the second king was David, and he expanded the borders. David's son Solomon expanded the borders even more, but after Solomon, there is a struggle. And one of David's sons, Jeroboam, is in conflict with Rehoboam. And what happens is that Israel splits in two. So you have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Israel, whose capital is Samaria, right there. And you have the kingdom of Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. The earliest prophets who are prophesying often prophesy up here. So you have Amos, you have Hosea. And what happens to Israel is that in 722 BC, coming from what is now Iraq, Assyria, who is the great world power, is the first power to use horse-drawn chariots with archers to destroy its enemies, is the first power really to destroy the intelligentsia in any village or city they conquer and to lead them into exile. And if you go to the British Museum today and see the stone friezes of Nineveh and Ur, what you see are Israelites being carried off into Asher or Ur or Nineveh with hooks in their noses. This is how cruel Assyria was. Samaria is totally destroyed in 722 BC, and if you go there today, it's just a mound of dirt, essentially. And then the focus comes on Jerusalem and Judah. And Assyria is destroyed in 612 BC. If you read the Old Testament book of Nahum, the prophet is delighted that Nineveh falls. But Assyria is destroyed by Babylon, the Medes and the Scythians up here, and now Jerusalem and Judah is under a new threat. And Jeremiah appears on the scene in 627 BC. He is a prophet for about 40 years, and he prophesies to Jerusalem saying, if you don't mend your ways, Babylon is going to come in and destroy you. And in fact, this is what happens in 587 BC, that the city is besieged, siege ramps are put up to Jerusalem, and everyone is carried off into exile. And what we see in our scripture today is Jeremiah is sitting in a prison, not the first time he's been in the prison, because unlike the court prophets, he's saying, you have to stop sinning socially, in terms of who you're worshiping, the gods you worship, and you have to live a just, righteous, and holy life. And Jerusalem fails to respond to his message, and so disaster occurs. This is before disaster, and Jeremiah, and this is kind of a prosaic passage, Jeremiah is told to buy property, even though he sits in jail, and even though he knows that he's being surrounded at the moment by Babylonians. He's called to do, by God, this kind of crazy thing of buying property 3 miles north of Jerusalem proper in Anathoth, where, in fact, he was raised and lived. So, with that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah there, saying, why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where the king will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. You are the closest relative, so you must buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of God, Jeremiah said. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, my dear friend, the son of Mahiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jeremiah said, see how the siege ramps are built up to take our city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it at this moment. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, this is not one of the great passages in Scripture, is it? It's kind of dull, unless you're a lawyer or a title searcher or something, about handing over deeds and property. And, you know, if you're having a tough night's sleeping, maybe this is a passage to read, along with certain Levitical judgments, which, boy, can bore anyone to sleep, even the most hyperactive. But I think it says something about hope. God says to Jeremiah, even though your city is going to be sacked in days, even though the walls will come tumbling down, fire will kind of destroy the city, even though Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar will kind of take all of your people into Iraq, and there they shall just try to start their lives over again, even though death and despair reigns, what I want you to do is to buy a field, because in the future, that field will be repopulated by your own kinspersons. And you know that happens. Because after 587, the great destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon is destroyed in less than 20 years, and the Persians under Cyrus, and he's not a Christian or a Jew, he says, go back to your homeland. Go back to Israel. And there things will be restored again. So our passage is about hope that transcends what's going on in your present day. And you know, when we look at our lives, I think we can say there are sometimes we go through stretches which are so bleak. There are sometimes when we have moments in our lives that are just so rock hard gray. There are sometimes in our lives when we think this depression, this state of anxiety, this joblessness, this homelessness, this state in which I have no one to love is going to go on forever. I know it is. And I'm not going to have any hope, so I might as well just kind of live with it. And often people use the word hope, and they use it, and I'm going to get back to this, in kind of a wistful way. I hope things will get better. But indeed, I know they won't. I hope that my life will improve in some way, but I know. Yes, I know I'm a Christian, but, my situation transcends Christianity, and my situation transcends hope. Well, how do we get out of that mindset? Well, I think the first thing we have to say initially is that most of the New Testament, a lot of it, is written from positions of suffering. Most of the New Testament, at least the stuff that Paul writes, and Paul writes most of the New Testament, he's in prison when he's writing this stuff. So sitting in a Roman jail, writing to Philippi, Paul can say, my goodness, I've been talking too much to my dog, I think, you talk enough baby talk. Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's awaiting his execution. Paul can say, have no anxiety about anything. With everything, just kind of trust in God. Have no anxiety about anything. He's awaiting execution. Paul can say, I have learned how to be content in all things. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I've known hunger and want and I've known plenty. I can do all things, Paul says, sitting in prison, in him who strengthens me. So don't let it be said that because you're stuck like Jeremiah in a prison, that you can't have hope. In fact, I think what God calls us to do is to get on the business of living. And I'm going to say more about that next week. As if you weren't in prison. In other words, we have to live a life as if. So we see in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they're in prison and they're still singing songs. And they're praying and they're singing songs and they're having a good old time. And they're so happy and joyful, in fact, that the prison guards begin to say, what's wrong with them? And then the prison guards begin to say, what's right with them? I had a friend who was in Auschwitz. I've talked about him, Brother Stan, for 3.5 years in the worst charnel house in human history in the 20th century. He was there from 1942 until 45 when it was liberated by the Russians. So he knew, personally, the fellow who had been beatified, Maximilian von Kolbe. Although my friend was in Auschwitz longer than von Kolbe. And he said it was interesting. Von Kolbe was always optimistic in that great, that great symbol of hell. And one day, the Nazis could not stand his optimism any longer. So they put him in what's called a state cell, which is a standing cell. But it's small so that you can't really stand upright. And it's narrow, so you can't really sit down. So you're in a continual position like this. You are in prison, and then some. And that didn't shut him up. He continued to sing songs and praises to his God. And the only way that he didn't do it was when they killed him with the lethal injection of gasoline. That was what they did. We have to live lives, I think, as if, so that we have to have enough faith so that whatever our condition is, whether we're in prison or it doesn't really matter, we're going to go on living. We're going to still talk about our plans in the future. And I think that's important to do. The second thing I would like to say is that wherever you are, you need to act as if there is a future for you and you need to make concrete plans. Hope is not hope unless there are some concrete plans that are going on in your life. That's why God says, someday Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. And God says, no, I want you to make the concrete plans. I want you to buy the property. Even though people think you're Meshuggah, they think you're out of your mind, I want you to do that. And I think that goes for all of us as well. We may be in a very, very difficult situation, but hope means that we're looking beyond that situation and saying, well, this is what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. There was a fellow named Rusty Den whose father owned something like a tractor business, or I don't know anything. I have a dog As you know, Katie, who I take her for, she loves heavy machinery. You know, for some reason, she likes cars too. So we were over at Hurley Mountain Inn this morning walking, and she was looking at that vet as if, but she likes to go down to the commercial driving thing and, you know, kind of look around heavy materials, you know, these buses and tractors and stuff. She just likes that stuff. Well, this guy, Rusty's father, owned this business out in the Midwest. And he was gravely ill. And so his son came to him and said, you know, what can I do for you? Can I take over the checkbook? Can I begin to run things? He said, no, don't you do that. You bring the checkbook to me and I'll write the checks out. He said, but I may not make this. I plan on getting through this. He said, I'm too mean and ornery to die. I think I'm going to make it, but if I don't, we have to have a common vision of what this business will be like. So, father, sister, son, you know, you're going to college, you're getting a degree in English, bag that. I probably need your help at home. And so let's talk about a common vision and how we're going to expand it. And I want you to come back to me. Not with tea and sympathy, not with condolences, not with a sense that, Dad, I'll help you with a checking account. I want a business plan about how we're going to move this company forward, whether I'm with you or without you. Because even if I'm without you, you'll know that I'm looking over your shoulder. I'm looking over your shoulder. I'm a Christian, I believe that. I'm looking over your shoulder. So let's plan for the future. And I think that's so important. You know, I mean, in 1957, there was a pianist who entered an international competition. Van Cliburn won it. Are some of you familiar with that name? Man, I must be getting ancient, I tell you. Well, he won the competition in Russia. And no one really, if you don't know Van Cliburn, you don't know who came in second. And that was a Chinese gentleman named Li Shu Kim, who had been in prison for years. But China decided to dust him off and move him into the competition, although he hadn't played a piano in years. He took second place. Someone asked him, how did you do that? How could you possibly do that? And he said, well, when I was in prison, what I did was I just sketched out in the dust all of the keys, and then I practiced. I practiced in the dirt. I practiced in the dust. I could hear the notes. I could hear when I wasn't playing them correctly. I got out there. I believed in God, and I took second place. That's pretty good. He was prepared for the future by dealing with the specifics, even in an area where there was nothing but despair. He was not saying, I hope I get out. He was saying, I know I'm going to get out, so I better be prepared for life on the outside. So I think we need to remember that whatever is going on in our lives, how bad it is not the end word. And that runs throughout Scripture. That is simply not the end word. And hope is always in Scripture specific. Paul from prison is always saying, now I want you, Timothy, to do this. Epaphroditus, I want you to do this. Epaphras, I want you to do this. I want you to come to me. I want you to exclude this person. I want to get on board here. He is directing. Nevertheless, on the day of his execution, he is still kind of calling the shots. And that's what we are called to do as well. And even when things are at the bleakest, we are called to envision, like the Revelator, John in the Revelation, a wonderful future, if not for us, certainly for others. And it is the power of the imagination that God gives us, I think, which can transform not only our lives, but the lives of others. Two gentlemen in a hospital room, shades are drawn, both are critically ill. The man closest to the window, which is shaded, has the energy simply to look out. The man on the other side, near the door, the entrance door, cannot move. Cannot move, cannot walk, can barely move. He says, what is it like out there? He says, "Well, I can barely move too, but I can see. I can see out there in spring now. Forsythia is beginning to bloom. I wish I could smell it," he said, "but I can see, you know, the buds are beginning to bloom." A little while later, he said to his roommate, "You know, the tulips are coming out now. How wonderful. Oh, the colors. My goodness, that's just, it's great. I just love to see that." And the walks now, the grass is beginning to green up. The gray is left. Spring is upon us. So I see a robin. Oh, pulling a, I can't see what the robin's doing, but I think the robin's pulling a worm out of the ground. That's what I think. And there's a cardinal over there. There's a finch over there. Beautiful. Beautiful. We're going to get out in spring. He never got out. He died. But his roommate lived. And when he could walk again, he asked the nurse to bring him by the window to see the beautiful spring. And when she opened the window, what he faced was a wall of brick. What he faced. But he was saved by the hope that someone else had of a greener and brighter future. May we offer that hope to others. Thanks be to God. Amen. Stand and greet one another. Say, "The peace of Christ be with you."